Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. We're doing Romans 13, verses 1 through 3, titled Church and State. As always, I encourage you to read those verses before you read the blog post or listen to this audio version. I always encourage you to memorize all of Romans, including chapter 13 here. Hold it close to your heart. Hold God's word close. And on the blog post, there's a review of the previous 12 chapters. I don't go over that in the audio version, but feel free, if you're jumping in right here to chapter 13, get more of the context and look at that review before you read the blog post or listen to this audio. Jumping into chapter 13, we got some key words here: God, authority, resist, those appear three times each, those, good, and will appear two times each. So chapter 13, it begins with another reminder of God's sovereignty, a carryover from one of the major themes of Romans 1 through 11. Just a reminder that his will is greater than our will, of the importance of setting up a civil magistrate that administers godly justice and mercy, that smothers evil by heaping burning coals on its head, as we ended chapter 12 with Romans 12:20. And we ended chapter 12 looking at how lived out Christianity has a defensive posture, not offensive. The Bible describes three spheres of influence, or magistrates: the family, the church, and the government. We might also add the individual in that as well, which we'll talk about later. But some of what Paul was referring to in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, especially verses 17 through 21, is this defensive stance against evil that the Christian church and family have. Chapter 13, it's going to describe a godly government's strategy. So looking at the main three spheres of influence, their primary roles and some Bible references, the family, primary roles include nurturing, education, stewardship, Genesis 1:28, Deuteronomy 6:6-7, Ephesians 5, chapters 5 and 6. On that, the church, primary roles include spiritual leadership and discipline or discipleship, and some key verses there. Of course, not all of the verses, but a few include Matthew 16:18-19, Matthew 18:15-17, 1 Timothy 3:15, and Hebrews 13:17. And then civil government, public justice, and order. And here right now, Romans chapter 13 are some key verses, especially verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 2:13-14, Deuteronomy 16:18-20. So the Bible, it doesn't use the word spheres. That was developed over time, used by the Dutch reformer Abraham Kuyper, who's also known for famously quoting, "There is not one square inch over which God does not say, mine." Kuyper's point in saying that is that God's sphere of influence is infinite and eternal. This is also similar to circle analogies some pastors use, which are basically spheres within the bigger church sphere. Augustine, Calvin, other Protestants, they helped develop the spheres idea as well, grounded in Scripture. Now, currently in America, there's talk of, quote, Christian nationalism, which I still don't understand completely what the fuss is about, because who wouldn't want one nation under God? The idea is literally in America's Pledge of Allegiance. It's printed on our money, "In God We Trust." But because of the controversy, let me qualify what I mean here by Christian nationalism. What I mean is, how are we going to answer the following question? Who is going to be the best at administering justice and mercy, at smothering evil with good, at prioritizing peace? Who will do that best? Jews? Muslims? Want Nazis in charge? How about Marxists or communists? Atheists? No, of course, Christians, and history proves this. We can see the three spheres within our U.S. government system. One, clear places in the Bill of Rights, where the First Amendment declares church and state as separate spheres of influence, and the Second Amendment, which respects an individual's right to defend against evil and maintain peace, per Romans 12:18, keep peace if possible, in other words. And Luke 22:36 as well, sell your cloak to buy a sword to defend yourself, that Jesus said. The spheres of influence list above has other verses highlighting the roles of church and state, and Romans 13, 1 through 7 is some of the best regarding state functions. That Bill of Rights that I mentioned, that's been in place since 1791. Anyways, remember how Paul is constantly referencing the Old Testament? Jesus came to fulfill the law described here, not abolish it. The Old Testament makes it very clear the standard is separation of church and state. It wasn't the priest's job to uphold the Ten Commandments, it was the state's job. The priest declares the truth and the state upholds it. There are only two, Melchizedek and Jesus, two in the Bible, two from biblical history, who were and are both priest and king. Read about that in Hebrews 7. There were actually never supposed to be kings over Jerusalem, but God appointed a king due to their hardness of heart. You can read that in 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 6. Saul, he was Israel's first king, and right away he tries to be priest and king and performs a priestly sacrifice. 1 Samuel 11, after which God rejects him as king. King Uzziah did something similar. We discussed him in Romans 12, 3 through 8, about the importance of staying in your lane regarding spiritual gifts. We talked about the wicked Pa'au coming to Hawaii and doing the same thing, acting as both priest and king, resulting in centuries of civil war and a dumbing down of Hawaiians. Interesting that Hawaii and other Polynesian islands had this Jewish priest-king separation, as did many other nations. So all that to say, this is a normal and natural separation, and both roles can come from the Bible. In other words, it's not against separation of church and state to have biblically rooted laws. Imagine thinking, okay, this is too much religion inside the state, so we reject do not steal, do not murder, do not lie, etc. These are bad laws because they're in the Bible and therefore violate separation of church and state. Imagine thinking that. Imagine how evil that would be if someone did that. Anyways, American government is set up using these and other biblical principles. America was founded as a Christian nation. And there's an 1892 Supreme Court case, the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, where the court declares the United States is a Christian nation. Justice David Brewer, who said this, later wrote that he did not mean that Christianity was legally established as a state religion, but that Christian principles heavily informed the nation's ethics, institutions, and legal assumptions. Note also the court did not declare the USA a Judeo-Christian heritage, etc. It's a nation built on Christian principles. To me, that is what Christian nationalism means, a nation built on Christian principles. Pretty simple. Anyways, let's jump in to the verses here, just three that we're going to cover today. Verse 1, be subject to governing authorities, it says. God put them there, which Paul states also in Titus 3:1 and Peter testifies to in 1 Peter 2:13. So we can conclude that if God put them there, then they are part of enacting God's vengeance on earth. Paul was leading into this back in 12:19 and the directive of not to avenge yourself. But we also need to remember the if possible of verse 12:18, which we'll discuss more later. Being born sinners, we're bred for disobedience, right? Adam and Eve, they had a choice. They chose poorly and brought condemnation to all humanity. An actual spiritual and physical change and a curse to the very earth and its creatures. We're sinners, but so are those who are in authority. Imagine if those in authority hated God and thought his laws were stupid. By what standard would they judge things? Well, their own. Yet, God set them in place. They have been instituted by God. Verse 1. If God is sovereign, even over games of chance, Proverbs 16:33, if those he has called are also predestined, Romans 8:29-30, if his free will is greater than our free will, then it makes sense he is the one who lets rulers rule, even ones we despise. As Christians, with the joint effort we now have with the Holy Spirit in us, we can obey God. Not perfectly, but we can present ourselves in a direction of obedience. We can renew our minds in a direction of obedience. Remember, chapter 12 through 16 are more about application, about discipleship. When we apply what we know about God and about Christ in us, that works out in our lives as obedience to those in authority, like the police, our boss, etc. It also means as Christians, we shouldn't need much correction. For those in authority, we should make their jobs easy. As a teacher, I have class rules, and I've had the same rules for dozens of years. Turn your homework in on time, show your work, correct your mistakes. Students who obey the rules make my job easy. Students who disobey cause me to spend more time correcting, writing, explaining, re-explaining, contacting parents, etc. Obedient students are easy. This is actually how our American government was designed, for Christians who want to obey. For example, John Quincy Adams, a founding father and the second U.S. president, he famously said, quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people." What he meant is Christians. "It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other," he said. George Washington, our first president, in his farewell address, he said the same. Quote, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." So do the Romans 1 stuff. Don't acknowledge God. No thankfulness. God's going to give us over to a debased mind as individuals, and individuals make up a country, so that's where the country would go. But Sproul, he said, quote, "Christians are called to be extraordinary models of civil obedience." In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, look what Mary and Joseph did. They made this huge journey while she was about to give birth just to obey Caesar Augustus' census so he could tax them. They were extraordinary models of civil obedience. But, of course, we're going to ask this question, when is it okay to disobey? Well, taxation without representation, if that is your law, that if you're being taxed, you should be represented in government, like England's law was at the time of the Boston Tea Party. England was breaking their own law to represent those they taxed. They weren't doing that. When you're told not to preach the gospel, that's another time it's okay to disobey. Think about Acts 5:29. That helps here. That believers are called to obey God rather than men. If the civil magistrate, which should uphold God's commandments, doesn't, that is when we disobey. And it's not maybe, it's must obey God, not men. So obey except when authorities command us to do something God forbids or forbid us from doing something God commands. This is easy to say, easy for me just to talk about here and put in words, typed words in a blog post, but it's hard to do, which is why Jesus saves us and we don't save ourselves. And if we don't do these things properly, we repent and grow from that. Turn from that disobedient mindset. Verse 1, it also reminds that there's no authority except God-ordained authority. The Father has given the Son all authority on heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. Therefore, the universe is a theocracy, not a democracy. All earthly rulers, just like us, will be asked one day how we executed authority. Sproul said, quote, in his commentary, "We often overlook the fact at the heart of the biblical message is a political message. We live in a kingdom where the supreme political authority is vested in Jesus Christ." God is definitely about enforcing policy, right? We could say God's policy is obedience or death. Faith lived out is obedience. That is what it looks like. Obedience to God is the fruit produced by faithfulness. In this letter to the Romans we're going through, Paul is making it clear that God appointed the Roman authorities, like it or not, righteous or not. Sproul says Paul faced a vicious and unjust execution by Nero's decree. More than likely, he went willingly, knowing the decree came ultimately from God for whatever reason we may never know. Whatever the case, Paul trusted the Lord's vengeance would prevail. Finally, let's think a little bit more about the U.S. Constitution. How does it start? It starts with, "We the people of the United States." So in America, who are the God-ordained governing authorities? We are. We the people. Not just the president and a few cabinet members. Us. Okay, verse 2. Talking about whoever resists the authorities. They resist the ordinance of God, bringing judgment on themselves. But resisting authorities is what the American colonists did, and they did it by concluding British common law gave them the right to resist. People still debate to this day whether the colonists had a right to resist, and the reason they still debate is what it says in Romans 13. I would say they did have a right to resist because England was breaking their own laws. Anyways, moving on to verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to evil. Which raises another question, what if they are a terror to good works? What if they are backwards here? If they are, then we do have a right to resist. Sproul writes, quote, the whole point of civil government is to restrain evil by force if necessary. This is what they're supposed to do, but if they don't, if they promote and protect evil, this is when we resist. If they are a terror to good, to biblical justice, to peace and mercy. In his commentary, Sproul writes about a senator who once told him, quote, I don't believe that the federal government has the right to force its people to do anything, end quote. Wow. No wonder we have problems with domestic terrorists, illegal immigration, murder through abortion, etc. Obviously, government, the civil magistrate, has the right to enact and enforce laws. Groups get together to make policy, policy being a set of guidelines or standards. These groups we call political parties. In the U.S., political parties cannot enforce their policies. Turning policy into law is the job of the different branches of state and federal government, the Senate, the Congress, presidents, and governors. Enforcing those laws is then the job of other government agencies. The senator in Sproul's story had basically reduced the government down to a political party, which has no authority to make or enforce laws. Weird that this person would get elected. Now, remember how chapter 12 ended? Overcome evil with good, Paul wrote. Heap burning coals on evil by doing good. And then Paul jumps right into the civil magistrate's responsibility to be the, quote, coal heapers, to be terrorists to evil, is one way to think about what it says here. To leave a legacy like that of Hiram Bingham, one of the first missionaries to Hawaii, who it's written about that he was, quote, loved by the good, hated and dreaded by the wicked. Next week, we'll look more at what enforcing laws means in Romans 13, what the God-given power of the sword looks like, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Let's end with a quote from Edmund Burke in 1770, so before America's Declaration of Independence, a British statesman who warned Parliament that mistreating the American colonies would lead to rebellion. He said, quote, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing, end quote. Up next, Romans 13, verses 4 and 5. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done, or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price.